Well, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 1. There we'd like to consider together just the first five verses of John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Several years ago, a company in Canada ran a newspaper ad that said the following: This is a full-blown, state-of-the-art, fully integrated, user-friendly, multifunctional, omnilingual, multitasking word and data processing system with advanced graphic generation capabilities. And beneath that precise description was a number two wooden pencil. This company sold pencils. And you wonder, why in the world didn't they just say, we sell pencils? Now, communication is such a difficult thing sometimes, and they wanted to really communicate lots of impressive, fancy things about their pencil. Well, communicating the truth about Christ sometimes becomes almost that complicated. We can simplify it and say, yeah, we know who Jesus was, that He was God's Son, that He came and died on a cross to save us from our sins. But do we really understand, and are we contemplating a lot of the full-blown nature and the person and the work of Christ? And given this season, it's a good opportunity for us to do that out of the Gospel of John. John says in chapter 20, verse 31, that these things that the Scriptures in the book of John were written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And admittedly, there's a lot of confusion in our culture today about what all of that really means, about what it means to trust in Jesus Christ and to have life in His name. Perhaps that's some of the stir that's going around with the use of the word Christmas in stores and greetings and naming of trees and so forth like that. People seem to think that there's this great attack on the church and that Christ is being taken out of something when the word Christmas is not used. Of course, that all implies that Christ was embedded in Christmas for those people to start with. You know what I'm saying? Just because Target doesn't use Christ in the word Christmas in their stores doesn't ever even mean that Christ was ever in Christmas for them anyway. Perhaps the thing that we ought to be concerned about more as Christians is the way that Christ's name is tossed about so frivolously during this time of year, with a lack of understanding of who He is and what He's done and what the Scriptures teach about Him. There are lots of people out there who admire Christ, but they have relatively no understanding of what biblical revelation of Him really is. In a recent interview, a Yale professor named Harold Bloom said that Jesus is an immensely moving figure. And in the same interview, though, he compared Jesus with Shakespeare's Hamlet, saying that like Hamlet, Jesus is moody, abrupt, and very violent. He's also surpassingly intelligent. And he is, in the end, a very dangerous and fascinating kind of person. When he characterized Jesus out of the Gospel of Mark, Dr. Bloom said that Jesus was subject to sudden changes in mood, nonviolent, unpredictable, and yet abrupt, and one who seemed to be genuinely puzzled as to His mission and identity. And here's a so-called expert who's talking to people and being interviewed as an expert about Jesus, and he has no more idea who Jesus is than the man in the moon. Now, he has a profound admiration and a respect for the person, but he doesn't have any sense or idea of who Jesus really is as the Scriptures have revealed Him. And his admiration is commendable, but it's not worth anything. And lots of people around us have this admiration for the baby. And who doesn't? I mean, even baby pigs are cute, right? And you can see little baby pigs and go, aww. Little baby puppies, they grow up to be nasty, hair-shedding, dog food-eating, mongrels. Not everybody's dog's like that. Not yours, Sue Ellen, but other dogs do. No. But everybody thinks about puppies and they're cute, right? You think about little newborn things, and of all, a newborn baby engenders great sympathy and admiration and warmth and feeling and things like that. The problem is that people are not thinking about who that baby is, what he has accomplished. And I want us to think more clearly about that out of these verses in John chapter 1. Now, I know that everybody in this room understands that you've looked at this passage, you know what it means, you understand the implications and so forth. But I wonder how often you, like I, can sometimes do just what Stan mentioned in his prayer. We know these things and we go over them and we begin to gloss over them and they don't move us anymore. They don't capture our hearts or captivate our imaginations and our thinking. And I hope to just stir that some in us this morning as we think about God's disclosure of majesty in verses 1 through 5. A disclosure of majesty. And he points out to us, John does, that Jesus is revealed to us as the Word, as the Creator, and as light and life. And we'll think about those things now in more particular nature. First of all, notice in verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The first description declaration about Christ is that He is the Word. Now, why does John use that? That's the Greek word logos. And we're pretty familiar with that. We know it's translated word. It's a Greek word that's pretty familiar to us in our culture. But why is John using that? I'd like to give you this quote from D.A. Carson to start with. If the identity of the Word is not grasped, the incarnation is nonsense. If the identity of the Word that John is speaking about here in John chapter 1, verse 1, is not grasped, the incarnation is nonsense. Now, the Greeks were very familiar with this word, logos. It's in their language. Obviously, they knew what it meant. But the concept that they had in very early times is that the logos was this ordering principle of the universe. They looked around them and they saw that the sun came up in regular intervals and the stars and the moon moved around. And when a farmer planted corn in the ground, corn came up. When a farmer planted wheat, wheat came up. It didn't produce watermelons. You know, they didn't plant dates and get oranges. There was some sense of order to the world and to nature and to this cosmos in which they lived. Everything happened according to a plan, it looked like, but they didn't have any concept of God or a theology that said that there is an infinite creator who's made all these things. So they ascribed or attributed all these things to logos. And there was this ordering principle in the universe. It didn't have a personality, and so it wasn't a God. It wasn't real. It didn't interact with them. It was just, well, they were way ahead of George Lucas. Let's just say it that way. The force existed in the minds of the Greeks when they said logos. That was their concept of this ordering force in the world that sort of held things into balance. By the 6th century B.C., there was a fellow who called the logos God. But he also said, God is day and night, winter and summer, war and peace. So while he said logos, this ordering force, is God, he didn't really still have any idea of who God was, because to him, God was the chair, the table, light, heat, dark, cold. All those things were God too. So he was pantheistic. God was in everything and God was everywhere for him. So, as you think about the way that the Greeks are using this word in their language, they're having this concept of this ordering force, this ruling thing out there that brings things sort of together. And they had one part of that equation right. There was some order to the universe in which they lived. Things were happening because of a reason. They had the effect, but they didn't understand the cause. And so John takes this term when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and he takes their word that they've been attributing to all these things, and He fills the Word with meaning. He pumps it up with the person of Jesus Christ. And He says, all these things that you've been seeing happen around you are attributed, yes, to Logos, if you want to call it that, and the Logos, the Word, is Jesus Christ. That's why He uses this word, Logos, or Word, in this passage. He also uses it for the Jews, because the Jews had always in their religious life used this word and associated it. I don't want to mislead you. I'm not saying that they used the Greek word logos. They used the concept, or in their language, word was attributed to the activity and the thought of God. It was divine thought and action. That's the way the Jews would be thinking about this when they heard the concept of word. All through the Old Testament Scriptures, you keep seeing this word attached to the work and the thoughts of God. There are several places that I want to point that out to you. The first of those is God's powerful activity in creation. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light. And the earth, the creation, came into being as a result of the Word of God, the spoken Word of God." In Psalm chapter 33, verses 6 through 9, the Scriptures say, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, because He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." God's Word is also connected with revelation. Secondly, revelation. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, and many, many other places in the prophets, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." And so when God's prophets were getting a revelation from God that they were to record and write for the people, it was always, "The word of the Lord came to me." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Thirdly, the word of the Lord effects deliverance. Isaiah 55, verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And so God's word accomplishes the delivering desires that He has for His people. Fourthly, God's word effects judgment. Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9. Psalm 29, beginning in verse 3. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory, just at the voice of the Lord." And so you see this concept of the judgment of God coming and breaking things and tearing things apart and destroying things just out of His Word. Fifthly, the Word of God brings healing. Psalm 107, verse 20 says that He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So the Word of God, in the concept of the Jews, is this self-disclosure or self-expression of God that's manifested in creation, in revelation, in deliverance, in healing, in judgment, and in salvation. And so it's little wonder that John uses this word, logos, and ascribes it to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. He wants both the Greeks and the Jews to understand that Jesus Christ is this majestic disclosure of the person and the work of God. The divine activity and will of God is now manifested right in their presence in the person of Jesus Christ. And he takes that concept then in the rest of verse 1 and in verse 2 and sort of narrows it down for us and defines it more particularly. And I think you have these three other little points in your notes, if you want to continue to follow along there. The first of those is the eternality of Christ. It says that in the beginning was the Word. In beginning was the Word. The language literally says. John uses the phrase in beginning because our finite brains need points of reference. When Brian goes to survey a piece of property, he doesn't just go out there and conjure up out of his infinite wisdom the point where he starts. There are pins in the ground and markers and things like that and maps and other things that have been established. And he goes and he has a point of reference from which he works and operates. When Mike flies an airplane, he doesn't just go up there and fly wherever he wants and whenever and all that kind of stuff. He has points of reference and waypoints and places he has to go. He can't just make airports appear out of nowhere, right? He has to fly to a particular place. And same thing with all the other things that we do. And I can remember as a child thinking about this concept of in the beginning. And I could go back and I could, you know, generally, I don't remember the day I was born, but it wasn't long after that until I had a good grasp on reality. So you can travel back to 1961, March 11th. That's a beginning point for me. And then I'd go back and think to when my mother and daddy were born in the late 20s. And now I could think beyond back then to where my grandparents were born. And then I knew a little bit more about my great-grandparents, and I'd think about that. And then I'd try to go back and just conjure up people that I could remember from history class and try to remember all those guys and keep going back and back and back, and you had all these beginning points. But the Scriptures are telling us that before any of them ever were, Jesus already was. And that there was no beginning point for Him. Boys and girls, when we talk about Jesus being born at Christmas, we're not saying that that's when Jesus began. That's just the time that He burst forth into humanity. But before that, He always was. And that makes my brain hurt. Try to get your mind around eternality. Never beginning. Always was. So when the very core of the earth and the creation and the cosmos began to be pulled together, Jesus already was. Now time, being first in time, is a point of honor. Wouldn't you think? Now when you start handing out presents at home, the oldest child thinks they ought to get theirs first, right? The oldest child ought to sit at the best place. When you go to a banquet or something like that, the getting to sit at the first seat is a place of honor. First things are places of honor. And so John is communicating to us the eternality and the honor that is due to Jesus Christ because He has always been. But he's also pointing out to us intimacy. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2 tells us. Very subtly, John is pointing out that this Word, Jesus Christ, is a distinct person. So he said he was there in the beginning and that he was with God. So there were two people. And he's starting to develop this idea of the Trinity or the concepts of the Trinity, that there are separate persons in the Godhead. But they're also telling us that he was intimately on the same level or relationship. The word with means face to face. So Jesus is not some little God that was created as an emanation, as some of the cults try to teach us. But he was there in an intimate relationship with God in his honor by the placement and equality, but also in a distinct personality. And then thirdly, he tells us that he was deity. If you just shift back into verse 1 a little bit, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he is none other than God himself. This is no baby who is here just to give us warm fuzzies. But this is the God of all the universe to whom we owe all allegiance and praise and obedience. When John goes through some of these things, he's different, but he's the same. He never began. He always was. He's not doing that to cause confusion or frustration in our minds. He's not trying to give us some indefensible position to take out into the world. He's doing this to create for us a sense of awe and majesty. Just a few weeks ago, there were several people gathered at our house on a Saturday afternoon waiting to go see a movie. And they were sitting in the living room watching a basketball game. And I was in the kitchen fixing my lunch, and I heard them going, "Ooh, oh, wow," like that. Just responding to the TV. They're watching a basketball game. And they were standing in awe of some of the things those guys can do with a basketball. And it really is amazing sometimes, you know, to see them flying through the air and dunking and all that kind of stuff. And you know what? It's okay to be inspired by the gifts of athletes. It's okay to be inspired and sort of awestruck by a sunset or by the technology that man has come up with. As long as we understand that all of those things are little more than pointers, signposts to the God who created us. And those things ought to be just waypoints. As we see someone flying through the air to dunk a basketball, we ought to immediately begin to get them go and stand in awe of the God who created them, who made them. Because all things, John is telling us, find their origin in Him. Not only is He the Word, but He is the Creator. All things find their origin in God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So John's just reaffirming the things that we've been saying about Jesus, that He is the source, that He is the point out of which all these things around us that we see flow. Paul reestablishes this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "For by Him, that is by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." And so Jesus is not created, but Creator. And that means that we are dependent upon Him. As Paul says in Luke records for Paul in Acts, what's chapter 17, I think, it is in Him that we live and move and have our existence. We are not independent creatures. We are dependent upon Him for the beating of our hearts and the life that we own. And then because we are dependent creatures, we are responsible to Him as creatures. And so, beloved, as you think about the birth of this baby, as we celebrate the coming of Christ and all that He has done, and as lightly trips off of our lips, "Yes, Jesus died so that I could be forgiven for my sins," let us not forget that as our Creator, we are responsible to Him. We are dependent upon Him for the next breath that we draw, and we are walking on His earth, breathing His air, eating His food, drinking His water. Our hearts beat because it's His good pleasure for them to beat. And then at every step, we're responsible to Him. And so as our lives are more and more shaped and molded by this understanding, then we can say, "Yes, I'm beginning to see and understand who the person of Christ is." As long as it's little more than Sunday school answers to us, when mom and daddy ask you a question, and you say, "Why did Jesus die? Died to save me from my sins." You know, everybody can parrot back Sunday school answers. But when life begins to be shaped so that every moment we're living as we're responsible to this God who is our Creator, then we can begin to know that we're understanding who the person of Christ is as our Creator. Not only is He the Word, not only is He our Creator, but He is light and life. Verses 4 and 5. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Light and dark are themes that weave all through the book of John. And you'll see them, they keep coming up over and over again. But light and dark to John are not just opposites. Darkness is the absence of light and the presence actively of something very evil. And it's into this realm of darkness, John says, that Christ has come to shine forth the light and to change and to bring life. It is apart from this light, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 19, that people love darkness because of the evilness of their deeds. They hate the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And it's perhaps this very thing that we're experiencing around us as we live in a culture that has more and more gospel information and yet more and more rejection of the truth. And perhaps that's bound up in the rejection of Christmas in our culture, in the lives of people. When we think about that, perhaps they just don't want to have anything at all to do with Christ. But let's don't pretend that we're shaping our world by boycotting Target and getting them to put up Merry Christmas in their store instead of Happy Holidays. Let's understand that the real change of life that we need is to carry forth the light of Christ in the places where we live and work and play, and to communicate Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures. I don't understand this sense of victory that people get when Target puts up Merry Christmas in their stores, when they have absolutely no concept or understanding of who Christ is and no biblical sense of the person and the work of Christ. What causes us rejoicing is for someone to encounter Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures and bow the knee to Him as Lord and Savior. For that, we should rejoice. That should issue forth great sense of victory in our hearts, since it's only an encounter with Christ, the light of the world, that will change their hearts. And John encourages us as we do this, as we carry forth the light in the world where we live. And there's a kind of a subtle ambiguity going on in verse 5 when he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Some of your translations say that the darkness has not comprehended it or understood it. Both of the senses are in this word and this concept. And I think in the one sense, it's the real reality that as Christ is carried into the world, people reject Him because they do not understand. And perhaps He's setting up what happens down here in verse 10? "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." So it's not to our surprise that the world rejects the gospel. But then it's also to our great encouragement to understand that the darkness does not conquer or overcome the light. And I might give you this example or a word that I just got from Kevin Millard. He sent a letter this past week about the ministry there in Brazil. And, you know, Kevin is one of the missionaries that we've decided to support. And I'm more excited than ever to support him, as he said that recently a woman who's going to be baptized soon in their church came to him and said, "You know, since this church has been here for the last year or so, not nearly as many people are dying in the streets in this community. It used to be that just about every week someone was killed in this area." And Kevin put in parentheses, "You know, it's good that we didn't know that when we put the church there. We might have gone somewhere else." But he said, "Lately, in the last few months, only 4 people have died. 2 drug-related deaths and 2 homicides have taken place in the streets in that area around them." And so he definitely sees the impact, as 3 folks will soon be coming for baptism to confess and profess Christ publicly as their Lord. And then they can see the impact of the church in the area and the neighborhood. And so as the light is shown into the darkness, and as Christ is held forth, God does impact and change our world. I guess I want to finish with this word of encouragement. God never really intended for us to live insulated lives where the world treats us with respect and lets us just do what we want to do. We're to be a reflection of salt and light in a dark, hostile environment. And that's the thing that God has called us to. In all of this, we can find great encouragement and carrying forth the gospel. I want to remind you of this quote from D.A. Carson. "If the identity of the Word is not grasped, the incarnation is nonsense." So the birth of Christ is little more to the folks around us than an excuse to have a great party. It's nonsensical if we don't communicate with them also who the Word is. If the identity of the Word is not grasped, the incarnation is nonsense. So don't let Christmas just be about a birth, but about a person and a work of our God who is the Word, who is the Creator, and who is light and life for all those who will respond to Him in repentance and faith. Let's stop there. Lord God, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, God incarnate, the Creator of the universe, come to dwell in the very presence of the creation. The Ancient of Days, living as a baby. The Creator, dependent upon His mother. God, would You capture our minds and our imaginations and our hearts by the awesomeness of who You are and what You have done. And would You protect us, I pray, from tripping lightly across these incredible truths. Lord, protect our children, I ask. Father, we have taught many of them these things from their birth, and they know the facts. But, oh God, how we long for them to know the person of Jesus Christ. So we pray that even this morning You would redeem for Yourself men and women, boys and girls, even out of our little community. Allow them to understand and see and know in their hearts who Jesus is. And Father, for those of us who have been thinking and talking about these things for many, many years as Your people, would You protect us from ever being more awestruck by the gifts that You have granted, by the things that You have created, than we are by You Yourself? Would You rebuke us in our hearts for treating lightly these mammoth truths that You have spoken the world into existence? That You speak and judgment is carried out. That You speak, healing comes. God, grant us a sense of awe at Your majesty in these days. We thank You as You do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.